Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans and find chapter number 9. Chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses together. I will refer back to this passage, the Lord willing. Awfully important things that are said in this chapter. We won't read everything that's pertinent to the subject, but he's talking about the sovereignty of God in the justification of his people. So Romans 9. Glad to have Lyndon Randy back, and Brother Randy will lead us.
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For this is a word of promise, according to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the last book of the Bible, and that is the book of the Revelation. We are in the second chapter, and today our verses are verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Before us is the second church and the second message to the seven churches and to the church age of which we are still a part. So this is the end of the first century. We're at the beginning of the 21st century. I want you to look with me, please, at verse number 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Consider the word Smyrna. The word Smyrna appears 3 other times in the New Testament, but not by this translation. Let me see if I can just call these to your attention. In Matthew 2 and verse 11, it tells us that the wise men came to visit the newborn babe that they were led to believe would be the Messiah. They brought 3 gifts: gold, which was for a king, incense, which was for a priest, and myrrh, which was a gift for a burial. Seems like a strange thing to bring to the birth of a baby, doesn't it? But it was, in effect, a prophecy. He's a king and he's a priest, but he came into this world to die. And then the second time, as it appears, is in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is hanging upon the cross, and it tells us that the soldiers brought to him a mixture of wine and myrrh. Now, you might just overlook that as if there's no significance to it. But normally what they would bring to someone suffering so as they would bring wine and frankincense. And the frankincense was a drug that was designed to sort of make one unresponsive, to make one so that they could not feel pain. So they would mix that together and make them insensitive to what they were enduring. But what it tells us that they brought to Jesus was wine mixed with myrrh. Now what the myrrh would do mixed with the wine is it would enliven the senses. So some think that it was done in order to make him more aware, make Jesus more aware. But it would seem to me that they were doing it as a matter of increasing his suffering. They wanted to increase the intensity of the suffering that he was enduring. But he refused it. He would not drink it. Number one, he did not need the support of that. And secondly, justice could require no more than the suffering that he would endure. So this myrrh and this wine was turned down. And then it appears a third time in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 and verse 39, where Nicodemus came to get his body, and the women brought certain things for the embalming of the body, but they didn't embalm him as we think of embalming. They actually were just going to cover his body, and they would cover him with this myrrh because it was a perfume and it was ordered to keep down the stench of death. So myrrh, in the end, considering all these things, has to do with death. And it's not without significance that the name of this city is the name Myrrh, or Smyrna, because Smyrna and myrrh, if you look at it in the original language, is the very same word, though it's just translated, just shortened to myrrh in those other three instances. Smyrna was a magnificent city. It was a beautiful city, so I'm told. It is an old city. It was located south of Ephesus. If you can kind of picture in your mind where Ephesus was, maybe you've never looked at your maps enough to think about it, but Ephesus was an important city, of course, up on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. Smyrna was just down the coast a ways, and it was back in a gulf, in fact, about 30 miles inland from the western edge of the Aegean Sea, so where the water would be relatively calm, and from the coast you would go up a hillside, what they would call a mountain. To us it wouldn't be much of a mountain, but it would be up a hillside upon which that city was built. And Alexander the Great decided to beautify this city and to turn it into one of the chief places where he would go, and a chief city where it would be recognized as one of his cities. And when they built it under his leadership, the city was built at all at 90-degree angles, which was a very odd thing in that day, but all the streets are at 90-degree angles. And there was one street that ran straight up the middle to the top of the ridge, and that street was called Golden Street. And the streets actually had gold put in them. They were wide, and they were paved, and they were beautiful. But along the top of the ridge, as you were going up, there were various temples to their various gods. So you'd have one to this god, another to that god, another to another god, and so forth. And so those temples lined the street. And when you came up to the very top, there was a Colosseum or a theater at the top. It was a Colosseum that was large enough to seat 20,000 people. So that wouldn't be exceptionally large in our day, but still 20,000 people would be a lot of people for a gathering in our day, but an enormous number of people in that day. So just like Rome had a Colosseum, Smyrna also had this theater, and it was a place of magnificence up on the top of this mountain. I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm going to come back and talk about that place in a little while. Now today, the city of Smyrna remains the largest city in Asia Minor. The modern name, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but it's Izmir, the way I would pronounce it, and it is in Turkey. Most of the people are either Greeks or they are Islamics, or many of them are Christians, so to speak. And so this modern city is still there. The Colosseum has been taken away, and it was lowered in order to build houses up there. But the Lord had a word for the city of Ephesus, the congregation in Ephesus, and now he has one for the congregation in Smyrna. So then with that said, he said unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, so he identified to whom he is writing, and he identified himself. So first of all, unto the angel of the church. Do you remember what we said the angel represents here? All of you remember that? Keep that in mind, what that is. He's not talking about an angel like Gabriel or Michael or the angels that God created that came down to serve him or in heaven to serve him. Not that kind of angel. What's he talking about? Word angel, remember what it is the word angelos, and it is a word that means messenger. And so when he talks about the messenger, he's talking about the messenger that God has given to that congregation, to that church, and that is the pastor. And so that's what the work of the pastor is. He is to be God's messenger to that congregation. Now, most likely this congregation was at this point under the leadership of a man who would stay there for a very long period of time. A very well-known man. History speaks of him, and we have some of his writings. I have some of his writings. And his name is Polycarp. And Polycarp was born in 70 A.D., and he lived all the way to 161 or 162 A.D., and he was martyred at the age, we believe it to be, of 86 years. Think that because that's something that he said. He said he had been a follower of Christ for 86 years. So it's probably his way of referring to his age. I'm going to talk about Polycarp in a few moments when we come to the end. But this Polycarp was a student of John's, and it is said that he was acquainted with the other apostles and acquainted with others who saw Christ. So we're talking about a man who was alive at this very time, and of course he was born in 70, then he would only be about 25, 26, maybe 27 years of age. But it's believed that he already was the pastor of the church and would stay there for the next 60 years or so and be the pastor of that congregation. So it says, unto the angel of the church, the congregation, the assembly, the called out ones, word church, ecclesia, called out ones in Smyrna, this well-known city. So he's gone from Ephesus, gone south, down to Smyrna, and he tells him to write these things, saith, so he identifies himself, as the first and the last. Now before, when he said the first and the last, back over here in the first chapter, he referred to himself with the I am. In verse 17, I am the first and the last. He didn't need to do that again. He simply identified himself as the first and the last. As such, he is the one who is before persecution, that he will refer to in a moment. And he is the one who is the last who will be after the persecution. So before it, and he will endure past it. He is the first of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha. He is the last of the Greek alphabet, the Omega. And he is all that is in between. And that was an allusion to saying that I am everything. It's like what Paul said to the congregation in Colossae when he said Christ is all. And so he said, I am all. I am the first, and I am the last. He also identifies himself saying, was dead and is alive. It literally reads, I am he who became dead, and I am he who is revived. So he calls attention to his death. He became dead, and he revived or came back to life. It's not that he was always dead, but he became dead. And he is now alive again. So Christ refers to himself in this way. Of course, he was dead and he arose from the grave. He was alive for 40 days and he ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of Father, of the Father, and here he is back again now to John here at the end of this century in Revelation, and he is revealing himself to the congregation and through John. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm in verse number 9. And he said, I was dead and am alive, and now he's about to tell them what is right. You remember that I told you last week that as much as possible we would follow the outline of what is right, he would tell them, what is wrong and how to remedy it. Well, this is the only congregation that he doesn't follow the second two points. He does not tell them anything that's wrong with them, so he doesn't have to give to them a remedy. But he does tell them what is right. And notice two times that he will use the word, I know thy works. And then down in the middle of the verse, I know the blasphemy. Now that is in italics, the second use of the word know, because it is an ellipsis. It is carried over from the first I know. So I know thy works, tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy. So let's put these first three things together, because they do stand together. But let me talk about the word know for a moment. That's important. I know. This is not the Greek word gnosko, which means to know by experience, though that is involved. This is the word oida, which means to know with an absolute knowledge. He said, I know with an absolute knowledge because I have experienced these things myself. Now he says, I know thy works. And he puts all that they are doing under the category of works. It is putting all that the pastor is doing under the category of works. But I'm going to tell you, we know what the works are about. The works have to do with the preaching of the gospel. It had to do with the taking of the gospel to that first century generation. I know thy works. Now how do I know that? Because if he's talking about having a coat closet, there's not going to be any tribulation from that. If he's talking about feeding the homeless or the hungry, there's not going to be any tribulation from that. It's not saying thing there's wrong with having a coat closet, but you're not going to get tribulation from it. Nothing wrong with feeding the poor, but you're not going to get tribulation from it. I know thy works. What was their works? It was preaching the gospel. It was telling that generation about Christ. It was standing firm and standing strong and preaching the gospel. I know thy works. And everything they did in that assembly was for the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. I know thy works. And what did it result in? Well, he said, I know, first of all, your tribulation. I know your tribulation. And the tribulation that he's talking about is from the result of preaching the gospel. This is a very, very, very strong word. Let me see if I can describe this word. The Greek word is lipsis, and it means to crush or to press. This is a word that would be used, for example, when they had harvested their grapes and the women would step on the grapes. They would put them in a vat and they would step on the grapes and they would break the juice out of the grapes. They would crush them so that juice would remain. Then they could strain it and have the juice separated from the pulp. It also was used when a stone or large stones were rolled over the harvested wheat. And then out of that harvested wheat, that would be crushed and it would be turned into flour. And from that flour, they could make their bread. It also was a word that was used for killing Christians because the tormentors would take large and heavy stones and one by one they would lay them on top of a man or a woman laying down. The first one wouldn't kill them. The second one wouldn't kill them. But little by little, pain to the legs, pain to the abdomen, little by little, crushed so that there could be not be another breath, another heartbeat. Little by little, they would suffer under this heavy weight of persecution. That's the word that he's talking about. It is this pressure, this tribulation, this heavy apocalypsis up on them. So he's talking about a very, very trying and painful thing that they had seen from family members and friends and believers in Christ. When I read this and I think about this, I wonder how in the world did they get anybody to come to their congregation. We can't get people to come. We have padded seats. We have air conditioning. We have lighting. We have a comfortable place to be. We have a piano and a pianist and someone to lead us and someone to preach to us. And they would say, we want you to come and hear the gospel being preached, but I want you to know that you may be crushed to death by rocks. You may have all kinds of pressure upon you, but still they came. And then what did the tribulation produce? The works produced the tribulation, and the tribulation then, the pressure, produced poverty. Now there are two words in the original for poverty. One is the word penes, P-E-N-E-S is the way we would spell it. And that is a word that refers to someone who was poor, didn't have a lot, but he was capable of providing for himself. And there was another word, this word's harder to pronounce, but it's pakia. And it's a word that means helpless in poverty, cannot possibly provide for himself or herself. They are in extreme poverty. They have no way to take care of themselves. They are left to beg to survive. Which word do you think he used? He used the latter word. He's not saying that they were left in poverty to the point that they could still take care of themselves, but he uses this extreme word that they were left to do nothing for themselves. They could hardly survive. So the latter word speaks of people probably at one point that were not in poverty. When they became believers, they were not in poverty. Now, most people in the first century and then for quite a period of time were not people who were well-to-do. That's true. There were a few. But most of them were poor people. But those who had in the city of Smyrna were reduced to this level of poverty. Not just penury, but to actual poverty. And they were poor people. And yet these poor people, gradually adding to the congregation over and over and over again, were people who changed the world. They were people who introduced the gospel into the world. And they gradually, most likely, lost their belongings due to their stand for the gospel. They were marginalized and isolated and unwilling to compromise in order to have. That's these people. I know your works. You've preached the gospel. And I know that from that came undescribable pressure. And I know what came from that was indescribable poverty. But then notice this little parenthesis. But, thou art rich. What a contrast. He used the word poverty, and then he used the word rich. The word that he used for rich is a word that means wealth or abundance. Paul used that word in a contrasting way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Listen to the contrast he gives. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's our word rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, there's our second word, that you through his poverty, there's our word, you might be rich. What a contrast. He became poor that we might be rich. And these folks, this congregation, were examples of this very thing that Paul said. You are poor, but you are rich. How were they rich? Well, he didn't mean they were rich in material things, but he meant they were rich in spiritual things. They were earthly poor, but heavenly rich. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the third chapter, and I want you to look at the last church that he'll speak of, and that's the church in Laodicea. He begins speaking to them in verse 14, so chapter 3. But I want you to see what he says unto them in verse 18, where he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. We'll talk about that when we get to it. that you may be rich. Because in verse 17, he had described them as being in, as thinking they're in need of nothing, but they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's our word rich, that you may be rich. So one church, he says, you are rich. To the other church, he says, you're poor. So we'll come back to that contrast by and by when we come to consider that congregation. Then Jesus turned to address the actual persecutors. He's not talking to the congregation here. He's talking to the persecutors. So I know thy works. Now he's talking to the congregation and your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Now he begins to speak to those who persecute, those who bring about this tribulation. And I know with an absolute knowledge, because I experienced it, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now the word blasphemy is literally translated, it's a transliteration it is called. Blasphemos is the Greek word, and we translate it blasphemy. It's a word that means slanderous speech, negative, slanderous speech. Usually blasphemy is against God. But here the blasphemy is against God's elect. In Ephesians 4 and 31, the same word is translated evil speaking. In 1 Timothy 6 and 4, it is translated by the word railings. So it is negative, harsh, blasphemous, slanderous speech. And that's what these are doing toward these who are preaching the gospel. Their poverty was never enough. Their pressure was never enough. They continue to blaspheme, arraign generation after generation, family after family, anyone who would name the name of Christ. They use railings against them. Now look how he describes them. Of them which say, how important is that? Of them which say they are Jews and are not. Go back with me to the place of our reading in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now who are these that he's talking about? Well, I'm going to see if we can identify them here. In verse number 6, well, verse number 5, he tells us that God is over all. But in verse number 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Well, these folks are Jews upon whom the word of God has taken none effect. They've heard it. They've heard it. They've heard it preached. They've heard it taught. They've seen it demonstrated. But it's taken none effect. Second of all, they are not of the Israel that is the true Israel. Verse 6, not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, there is a larger Israel, what I always call a national Israel. And there is a smaller Israel. He's going to describe them as the Israel of promise. It is the elect Israel. It is the smaller number. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not for the national Israel, but for the Israel of the Israel, the Israel of promise, the smaller Israel. These folks are the larger Israel. They're the national Israel. Then go on, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They are the children of the flesh, that is the national Israel, and they are not the children of God. So we know everybody in the world cannot be described, not in a biblical sense, as the children of God. That's not a biblical concept. The biblical truth is that only those who are the seed of promise, the smaller Israel, like Isaac, was the chosen seed. And so then he goes on and he continues to talk about this. And he said, Rebekah had two sons and says of them that they were not yet born. So they hadn't done anything, hadn't thought anything, hadn't made any decision. Verse 11, I'm talking now, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works of him that calleth. Skip on down to verse 16. So it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. So when I come back and I consider these folks that are the persecutors back here, they say they are Jews, and they are of the national Israel, but they are not of the chosen Israel, the Israel of promise, the Israel of God's election. After the promise, like that which was given to Isaac. So then he describes them as the synagogue of Satan. What a thing to say. A synagogue was a place of worship. It's a play on words. Instead of being a synagogue of the Lord Jesus, it was a synagogue of Satan. Perhaps these were the children, the offspring, the sons, if you please, of those that are described in the book of Hebrews. They heard the gospel, but it had no converting effect. And then in time, they not only despised the gospel, but they turned against the churches. These are persecuting Jews against the Christians. And of course, this goes all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come into the book of Acts, Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. Saul, who was a Jew and under the name of a Jew, gave great persecution against the church in Acts 8 and 1. And James, the apostle, the brother of John, was slain by the sword at the hand of the Jews. And at the end of the book of Acts in 28 and 30, Paul is in prison. Luke records at the end of this book. And Galatians itself was written due to Jews hounding after Paul's converts. So from the beginning all the way to the end of this first century and on, that's the way it will be. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, today's synagogue of Satan will co-opt the words of the gospel, but they will hate the gospel of God's free grace that is in Christ. Our difference with free religion, free will religion. By free will religion, I mean decisional regeneration religion. I mean neo-Calvinistic religion, and I could go on. But I say the difference is not minor, nor negligible, nor inconsequential, but basic, fundamental, at the root and the heart. Our God and our Christ and our Holy Spirit and our gospel are not the same as theirs. And you discuss the gospel with them and you'll find out that our God and our gospel is not the same. You can see the hair raised on the back of their neck when you begin to identify the God of the gospel as opposed to the God of man's free will. You begin to distinguish. Given the right circumstances, they would do to a true believer what these Jews are doing to the believers in that day. Let me hurry on. Jesus then gave a promise. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison, and you'll be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. What does he mean by 10 days? 10 days, he's not talking about 10 hours, 10 days, 10 months. He's not talking about the 10 emperors of Rome, some would try to say. The number 10 is a number for completeness. 5 fingers on one hand, 5 fingers on the other. Put that together as a multiple, it was 10. And what he's talking about is the church age will be filled with much persecution. You shall have tribulation 10 days. But here's the title of my message. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give thee the crown of life. He's not talking about some people in heaven will have a crown and some people will not have a crown. What he is saying is that I want you to know that there is a victory. He that hath an ear, in verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I started out talking to you about the pastor of this congregation. The pastor of the congregation was a man by the name of Polycarp. And I want you to listen to something about his death. I took a little time and went back and read about it. The historian says that the heathen and the Jews that dwelt in Smyrna, and I'm quoting, reading, cried out with uncontrollable fury and a loud voice, talking about when they had captured this old preacher, 86 years old. And the Jews and the heathens cried with one voice, loose a lion to kill him, or loose a wild beast to kill him, or burn him alive. And that's what they settled on. So they took him to that Colosseum that I described to you at the top of that ridge. And they put him out in the middle, and they tied his hands behind his back. They normally nailed their victims down, but he said, you don't have to do that. I will stand here with his hands tied behind his back. This is what he recordedly prayed. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we receive the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers, and every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption by the Holy Spirit. And then he died. So I say to you, may we be like those of the first century and be faithful unto death. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do indeed bow our heads and our poor hearts. We recognize our poverty and we recognize our riches. I pray for those who are not with us today and all who have gathered to hear thy word. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be made clear to each according to your will and purpose. Receive all the glory through thy Son, we pray. Amen.